All right, the recorder's underway, so let's do a little bit of a review. Last week, we saw that Zechariah, the elderly priest in Jerusalem, received good news that he and his wife would have a baby boy, Yochanan, while he was offering the incense offering in the temple. And remember, this illustration shows the high priest offering the incense offering. And we know it's the high priest because he has the golden garments on. Zechariah did not wear the golden garments. He simply had the white linen clothes on, not the tunic and the breastplate and all the rest of that. So as he offered the incense offering, an angel appeared to him on the right side of the altar and gave him the good news. But he received the news in an attitude of unbelief. He asked the question, how can this be? And it was a challenge more than an honest question. And so the angel said to him, because you asked in unbelief, you will not speak until the words that I have spoken come to pass. And here's that illustration of a seraph, and perhaps it was a seraph appearing beside the incense altar and striking Zechariah with muteness and deafness. Muteness and deafness. Well, we also learn that 5 months later, 6 months later, Gabriel appeared to a young teenage woman in Nazareth named Miriam, and gave her some good news, that in her virginity she would bear a son. And she had a question for the angel, but it wasn't a question based on unbelief. It wasn't a challenge. It was just a question, how is this going to happen since I'm a virgin? I don't have a husband. And the angel explained to her that the overshadowing ministry of the Holy Spirit, like a cloud coming between you and the sun to protect you from the sun rays, would overshadow this conception, and therefore, because of the overshadowing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the product would be wholly the Son of God. And now Mary has a choice to make. And I think that's why I like this illustration here. Because I don't like the stereotypical angel at all, but I do like the expression on Mary's face. The expression is, oh boy, what do I do next? You know, a lot of thoughts are running through her mind, and she said, yes, I'll do whatever the Lord wants me to do. And the instant she did that, her future became very uncertain. She had to trust God. She had to trust God for, number one, her life. Would she be stoned by her community? Because that was the penalty for a young woman found unmarried and pregnant. She had to trust God for her social standing. Even if her neighbors in Nazareth did not stone her, would they ostracize her? Would they mock her? Would they in any way degrade her? A young girl, unmarried and pregnant. Would she be ostracized? And she had to trust God for her beloved, for Joseph. How would he react? And we'll see that that was really a very, very valid concern. And we'll see that in just a little bit. All righty. That brings us then, I believe, yes, to section 6, Mary's visit to Elizabeth. We're on lesson number 1, page 35 of your outline, top of the page, section 6 in your harmony. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. If you don't have a harmony, it's Luke 1, 39 through 45. So here's the visit of Mary to Elizabeth. Now remember, Gabriel, in the previous section, told Mary that Elizabeth was also pregnant. So let's pick it up in verse 39, toward the middle of page 24 in your harmony. Verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So Mary doesn't waste any time. It says with haste she did this, so she didn't waste any time. So as quickly as she could, she makes the trek from Galilee down to Judea to visit her cousin. Now here's a map of Israel in the first century. Now here's Nazareth up north, Upper Nazareth in the hills above the Jezreel Valley. And down south we have Judea. So Mary has got to make the 3-day journey. She probably went down the Jezreel Valley to the Jordan River Valley and down the Jordan River to Jericho to avoid Samaria, and then up the 1,500-foot climb to Jerusalem. And if any of you who have been on the bus going up from Jericho to Jerusalem, you know what a climb that is. You get tired just riding the bus. But she did it, maybe on foot, maybe on a donkey, maybe on a cart, I don't know. But it's quite a trek up to Jerusalem. Now, once she got to Jerusalem, tradition tells us we have two choices. Which one, where did she go? One tradition says that John the Baptist was born in Hebron, to the south of Jerusalem. Another tradition, and probably the better one, says that he was born in Ein Karim. This is where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived. Ein Karim, which is just a little bit, hop, skip, and a jump, to the west of Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Israel, you'll see Ein Karim. It's a pretty little town. Here it's nestled in the southwest Jerusalem hills. These are the Judean hills. And notice the hills are very forested. They're not devastated anymore. And right in the center of the picture, you see the church that marks the spot of his birth. Here is the church. Can you guys see this arrow? Can you see that okay? All right, right here is the main entrance to the church. We'll be looking at that in just a second. Now we're looking up at the main entrance of the church. You go into it and down past the pews, and you come to the front of the church. You see it's very Orthodox, very Middle Eastern in style. But off to the left of this picture, down a little flight of stairs, you go to the grotto, and there in the grotto is the memorial that marks the birthplace of John the Baptist, at least one of the traditional locations. If it's accurate, it's hard to tell, but I suppose it's as good as any. So there's one place you can visit that is the birthplace of John. All right, she enters the house, and in verse 41, we're told that the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Verse 41. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice, Mary didn't mess around up there in Nazareth. She came down to Ein Karim just as quickly as she could, and Mary is already pregnant. Now, she can't feel it, and it doesn't show unless she had morning sickness, right? You think she had morning sickness with the Son of God? I think she did. The only thing miraculous is the conception. The only thing miraculous is the conception. From then on, everything was the normal shtick. All right? Now, some of you ladies didn't get much, but some of you ladies are just doubled over with morning sickness. So Mary might have known that she was pregnant. Who knows? Question. We have no idea. Carolyn, you're asking questions the Scripture does not answer for us. You'll have to talk to Mary in the kingdom, all right? Save those questions up for Mary in the kingdom. I've got a ton of them myself. Scripture doesn't tell us. Just she left in haste, so as quickly as she could. A few days, a week, I don't know. All right, Mary is already pregnant, and already the baby in the womb of Elizabeth is performing the function for which he's going to be born. He's going to become a herald of the king. And so with the leaping of the babe in the womb, we're told that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She's now controlled by the Holy Spirit, and she gives forth a prophetic utterance. And when you give forth a prophetic utterance, you're receiving direct revelation from God. So we'll see in this prophetic utterance what she says about Mary, verses 42 and 43. And she cried out with a loud voice, I would have liked to heard that, and said, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So I think she already she recognizes Mary is pregnant. She has fruit in her womb, okay? Now she recognizes through this prophetic utterance that Mary will be the mother of what? Her Lord. Okay, her God. Now, a confirmation to Mary is seen in the middle of page 35 there. Your lesson 1, page 35, confirmation. And we'll look at verses 44 and 45. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So Elizabeth realized that the movement in her womb was out of the ordinary. Now, I have no idea what it feels like to feel a baby in your womb, right? I have no idea, ladies. You all do. You know, I could feel my son and daughter, you know, on the top a little bit. Oh, yeah, I can feel something there. Nothing like Susan could feel. But so you ladies can feel normal movement, right? You know, my wife could tell when hiccups were going on or when David was kicking her or something. This is different. You know, she could feel the normal movements. But I don't know what John is doing. Is John in there going, yes, he's here, kicking, you know, I don't know. But she knew it was different, out of the ordinary. So in this prophetic utterance is the word of confirmation to Mary. And that word of confirmation tells us the extent of Mary's faith. She believed the message of the angel. She was trusting God that the promise of the angel would find its fulfillment. She was a young teenage girl full of tremendous faith. Great little lady. I'm looking forward to meeting Miriam in the kingdom. All right, section 7, bottom of page 35 in your outline. The Song of Mary. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. We continue through Luke chapter 1. Now, the Song of Mary is going to show us the extent of Mary's spirituality and her understanding of God's way of working. And it also shows us that Mary knew Scripture, because much of what she says here is very similar to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, Hannah was the mother of Samuel. So she seems to have incorporated that song into her life, you know, something she'd memorized perhaps. Now, Mary's song can be divided into two main segments. The segment number one is verses 46 through 50. They deal with what God did for Mary. And verses 51 through 55 deal with what God did for Israel, or will do for Israel. So let's start with what God did for Mary. So we're toward the bottom of page 35 in your outline. Now, primarily in verses 46 through 50, she gives thanks. But probably the most significant statement is verses 46 and 47, the first two statements. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now she thanks God for providing her with spiritual salvation. She clearly calls God her Savior. Now, what kind of people need Saviors? Sinners. All right. Now, Mary was a wonderful, godly, exceptional young woman, but this one statement flies right in the face of the teaching of Roman Catholicism, which teaches the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. That's the teaching that Mary was born in a sinless state and remained sinless for her entire life, and in fact is co-redemptrix. But here, Mary's own words indicates that she knew she was a sinner and needed salvation. So she is a wonderful young lady, but she was still a sinner like the rest of us. And we'll see other indications of that as we go through the life of the Messiah. All right, well, that's what God did for Mary. Now, what God will do for Israel, bottom of page 35. Now, that's verses 51 through 55. That's the emphasis. And you can see that emphasis in the term he has, he has, he has. And the point of section number 2 there is that the one coming will fulfill the promises to Abraham. So verses 54 and 55 are the key verses we want to look at. Top of page 25 in your harmony. Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55. Top of page 25 in the harmony of the Gospels. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So once again, the coming of the Messiah is attached connected to the Jewish covenants, and this time it's the Abrahamic covenant in verse 55. Verse 56, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. So now we read that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for around 3 months. So this would mean that she left right around the birth of John the Baptist, maybe right before, maybe right after, who knows? We don't, it's a kind of a, these are not precise time indicators here. So right around the birth of John the Baptist. So we don't need to go into speculation on that detail. But note, she's been down in Ein Karim for about 3 months now. So Mary will arrive back in Nazareth 3 months pregnant. What happens at 3 months, ladies? You have a baby bump, right? Things begin to show. It's going to be obvious when she gets back home that things are different. Things are different. All righty, let's turn over to page 36 and let's pause just for some thoughts of application on this first lesson. This is our second application. I'll be giving you about two applications a lesson. All right, the theme of the application chart, the two ways we can respond to God. Where did I get that theme? Out of the biblical application. Facing the same circumstance, the miraculous birth of their son, Zacharias and Mary, both committed believers in God. Both committed believers in God respond in two different ways. Zacharias responds in unbelief. Mary responds in faith. All right, now let's get down to where it starts to hurt. The personal application. As we look at our lives, is there a circumstance in your life today to which you have to respond? Now, I'm not saying everybody in this room is facing a test of their faith, but I know at least one person probably is, and maybe many more than that. So if this doesn't apply to you, that's fine. If it does, you need to consider how to respond. All right, is there a circumstance in your life today? It could be a positive circumstance, like Mary and Zacharias' faith. The joyous event of the birth of children could be a negative circumstance, like a family problem or a job loss. How, as a believer, will you respond to what God has brought into your life? Will you respond in faith or in unbelief? So if you're facing a circumstance like this, just write it down. There's a little bit of room there for you. Write down a word or two what your circumstance might be and how you would like to respond. So I'll just give you a second or two to do that. Now I hope everyone desires to respond in faith like Mary. But you know, we have to move from beyond the intellectual level to the practical level. So plan of action is the common question I will ask. Is there something practical you could do to show your response, to put the rubber to the road, to express your response of faith? There's something practical you could do. Write that down. Write that down. Now, again, I'm not assuming everybody is facing some kind of a special circumstance in their life, but if you are and you've written something down and you would like to share it, again, no pressure, but if anyone would like to share what's going on, I'm sure we would all be happy to pray for you, and we'd be all happy to share in your struggle with you. So if anyone wants to share anything, okay. All right. Monica's losing her job on the 18th. November 18th. She's got a month. All right. So Monica, anything you can think of how to respond? Okay. Yeah.
But there are practical things I need to do, like update my resume and look for.
Okay. She's looking forward to the new thing God will bring to her path, but she's got to do the practical things, like working on the resume, etc. And we'll be praying for you. Monica. All All right, Monica, raise your hand, Monica. All right. All right, well, keep us informed, okay? All righty. Okay, lesson two, page one. You see the little mini table of contents there from section 8 through section 26 on page one, and on page two, part five comes into view, sections 27 and 28. So those are the sections we'll be going through in lesson number two. All right, turn to page number three of lesson number two, section 8. And we come to John's birth. We continue in Luke. We continue in Luke, chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. Now notice at the top of the page, you see the word theme. I'm going to introduce a theme at this point that's going to become more and more prominent as we go through our study. So the motif is this. You might star it there. It's written down for you there. Whatever happens to the herald will happen to the king. Whatever happens to John the Baptist is going to happen to his king. Whatever happens to the forerunner will happen to the Messiah. All right, in this section, John is born, and it's time to name him. And the angel has already instructed what the name should be, John. So when Elizabeth is asked by her neighbors what she will name the son, she says John. And that raises a problem in the community. Verse 61. Verse 61, it's the middle of that section, the middle of page 25 of your harmony. They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." Now the problem comes because of Jewish custom of the day. Now in the first century, you named your children after a relative, whether that relative was living or dead. Now in modern Jewish tradition, we still do a similar thing, but usually you name your child after a deceased relative. But in the first century, the relative could still be alive. However, neither on Elizabeth's side of the family nor on Zacharias' side of the family has anyone ever been named Yochanan or John. They're breaking tradition. Tradition, right. So this action is quite different and upsetting to the neighbors. But God is making a very deliberate point here. He's making a very deliberate point as he chooses to name the forerunner of the Messiah in a new way. That's because he's intending to do something different. God is intending to announce the coming of a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace. He's announcing a new age that'll be characterized by an unusual display of grace. And we see that in John's name. The Hebrew word for John means grace. It's a form of Hanan and Yahweh. Yochanan, God's grace, is what his name means. God's grace. So John was a product of God's grace. He wasn't a product of man's merit. He was miraculous in his birth. And we have the dispensation of grace coming on the horizon. It wouldn't be enacted until 30-some years from here when Yeshua institutes the new covenant, but it's on the horizon. Now, these Jewish mothers don't seem to like what Elizabeth is doing, so they try to go over her head and go to the husband. Verse 62. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Now notice, they made signs. They're using some kind of sign language here. He's deaf. He can't hear. So anyway, he gets a tablet, and he writes on the tablet, his name is John. And when he exercises that one act of obedience, the judgment is lifted, and he's able again to speak. Verse 63 and verse 64. He asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is Yochanan. And they were all astonished. You know, he just broke tradition. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak and to praise God. And of course, the reaction there is very strong. They know something miraculous and supernatural is going on at this point. They know this child is very different from your normal child. All right, that brings us to section number 9, page 4. Lesson number 2, page 4 at the top. Zacharias' prophetic song. We continue in the book of Luke, continuing down verse 67 through 79 of Luke chapter 1. Because they would have said to him, they would have asked him, but they had to make signs to him. It appears to be the accompanied the judgment of being mute, deaf and mute. How would you like to be Elizabeth for those 9 months and try to communicate with him? You know, try to figure out a sign language, and, you know? They weren't used to all this. It must have been a frustrating time. Question? Yeah, you're right. Women say that anyway. Right. Tough to live with a guy. Yeah, they could write. Oh, yeah, they wrote language to each other. Sure, of course. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now when Zacharias speaks, he too is now filled or controlled with the Spirit. Verse 67, and he issues the song found in verses 68 through 79. And again, two main divisions to this song. Verses 68 through 75 deal with the Messiah who is to come. His main point is not his own son, but the Messiah, the one his son will be a forerunner for. And then the second half, verses 76 through 80, now he focuses on his own son, on John. He focuses on the forerunner. All right, so let's start with the Messiah who is to come. We're at the top of page 4, lesson number 2, page 4 at the top. And again, the coming of the Messiah is going to be related to the Jewish covenants. Verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. So verse 69 and 70 have a direct connection with the Davidic covenant. And remember, the Davidic covenant expands and develops the national promise of the Abrahamic covenant. All right, verses 72 and 73. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. So again on the screen, here's the direct connection with the Abrahamic covenant. And then verse 77. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Now, verse 77 is a very strong link to the new covenant. And again on the chart, the new covenant expands and develops the spiritual blessing promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And the essence of the new covenant is salvation from sin, forgiveness of sin. So again, here, three of the four Jewish covenants are related to the coming of the Messiah. Now here we also see the play on words regarding the meaning of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Remember, Zacharias means God remembers. Elizabeth means the oath of God. And the point is that God remembers his oaths, his promises, his covenants. He's a covenant-keeping God. This is the last line of last part of verse 72 and the first line of verse 73. To show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. God remembers his oaths. All right, let's drop down to verse 76 and the forerunner of the Messiah. This is in the middle of page 4, verse 76. And you, child, speaking to the forerunner now, to John, And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So again, John's task is elaborated. But we see that he's not going to be just a forerunner. He will also have the office of prophet. So he's the last prophet of the dispensation of law. He'll be the last prophet of the dispensation of law. And he's also told to prepare the way for the Messiah, so he's a forerunner. In verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, he's also going to be a preacher. He's going to preach the message of salvation. So this little baby is a very important young man. He's going to be a prophet, or forerunner, and a preacher. He's going to have three very important roles. All right, we'll pick it up after the break at verse 78 here. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar, and we'll come back and pick it up at verse 78. All right, we're back underway again. All right, we're going to pick it up on verse 78, Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. We're down toward the end of that section with verse 78. Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. Now, John is being sent to Israel because of God's mercy, because of God's grace, because of his loving mercy. And we have a beautiful picture laid out here, starting in verse 78. And it's a kind of a controversial phrase or two, because it's not very clear in the Greek exactly what's being said. I'll give you my opinion. Now, the word sunrise in the NASB there can mean either the rising of stars or the dawn. It's literally the Greek word anatole, which means the east. And so the phrase basically means, it refers to some kind of a light rising in the east. And so because it's not that clear, you get various different renderings. The NASB, sunrise, King James and ASV, dayspring, which is simply a poetic form of the word dawn. The Amplified is very literal, a light from on high. That's the most literal rendering. RSV, when the day shall dawn. NIV, rising sun. And all those readings, all those renderings are okay, because the idea here is that of a light in the sky acting as a herald and announcing the new day. And that light can either be the morning star or it can be the sunrise. And commentators take both positions. They're split in regard to the best way to go. I like the thought morning star because I think it connects us with John. I think it's a better thought because, first of all, in the context, it's the ministry of John that we're dealing with in verses 76 and in verse 80. And then secondly, John is going to be a forerunner. And the morning star is exactly that. It's the last star in the heavens, and it announces the coming of the new day. So in that sense, John is the morning star announcing the coming of the Son of Righteousness. Now, this reference to the sunrise might be a reference to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Because Zechariah knew the scriptures, and he knew that the coming of the Messiah was referred to as the coming of the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2, up on the screen. That section reads, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall." Now, it may be a reference to this verse, but the context of Malachi 4 is the second coming, isn't it? It's the second coming in glory and in judgment. But the Messiah is referred to there as the Son of Righteousness. So keep that in mind as you read this. So anyway, I think the best way to look at this is that John is the bright star, the last bright star of the old night preceding the coming of a new day. And this is the word picture that he is drawing for us. John is the morning star. And you see him up in the corner here. This is John. I had to create that star, by the way, in order to get the effect across. So John is the last prophet of the dispensation of law. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's also a preacher. But he is preceding the dawn. And the dawn would be, so this is the morning star symbolic of John. Have you guys ever been walking out in the morning? You see that morning star up there. It's just this little dot up there. But if you look at the horizon, you can see that something big is coming. Something a lot bigger is over the horizon, right? Right. Yes, Norma. Say again. Well, often that's the morning star. Yeah, the brightest, last bright star in the heavens is often Venus, yeah. So that's what we call it. I don't know what it was called in the first century. No. Anyway, so John is like the morning star, and there's something bigger coming over the horizon, and that's what the dawn symbolizes. The dawn would symbolize the first coming. Now, when Yeshua came, but his glory was veiled. He came as the suffering servant, veiled glory of the Messiah. And this is the age we live in now. We live in the dawn. Yeshua has come. We've never seen his full glory, have we? We're waiting for the end of the story. The story's not over with, and the end of the story is the sunrise. And the second coming, when we see the full unveiled glory of the Son of Righteousness. So I think that's the picture that's being drawn for us here. I think it's a real beautiful picture. We're just living in the dawn, guys. Something even bigger is coming over the horizon, the second coming. All righty. Now, the twofold ministry of the Son of Righteousness is given in Psalm 79. And notice the pronouns. Pay attention to the pronouns those and ours. Verse 79. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet to the way of peace. So those would be the Gentiles, ours would be the Jews. And so the point is the Messiah will bless both Jew and Gentile alike, just as the dawn and the sunrise blesses both Jew and Gentile alike. Question? Back one slide. Dawn symbolizes the first coming, which is the veiled glory of the suffering servant. Okay, all set? All righty. Section 10. John's growth in early life. We're lesson number 2, page 5 at the top on your outline. And we're at the bottom of the middle of page 26 in your harmony. Verse 80, Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And the child continued to grow and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So early in his life, and we don't know when, was it when his parents died? You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth were elderly. We don't know how much longer they lived. Was it when he turned age 13 and became a man in Jewish culture? We don't know. But early in his life, he leaves the town in which he was born, and he goes into the wilderness of Judea. And here's that map again, and Judea is this area down here. He goes out into the wilderness, and he spends most of his life in the wilderness of Judea. And that does a very important thing for him. The most significant thing it does for John is that it separates him from the rabbinic Judaism of his day. And when he comes as a prophet and as a preacher and as a forerunner, his message is going to be different than the rabbinic tradition of his day. He's not going to be weighed down with rabbinic tradition. It's going to be very different. All right, in the middle of page 5, I'd now like to just take a little bit of a pause and introduce you to the Jewish wedding system in order to prepare you for the circumstances of Yeshua's birth. So it's the chart in the middle of page 5, and we'll build this chart for you. I couldn't get all 6 points on one slide unless it was eeny, beeny, little type, so I split it into two sections. So we're going to look at the feature of the Jewish wedding system, an explanation, the application to the church, and scripture that accompanies it. So the first feature of the Jewish wedding system is the arrangement, where the father of the groom and the father bride meet and they come to an agreement that their son and their daughter are going to be married. Now this could happen very young in life, it could happen at an older age, but basically the papas made the agreement, decided who is going to marry who. How many have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Remember Reb Tevye and Leza Wolf? And they got together over its idol and they made an agreement, right? They drank on it. They made an agreement that Zeidel would marry Leza Wolf. Zeidel, teenage girl, Leza Wolf, a widower. Yet they made an agreement. And that agreement was broken, right? So what happened at the wedding? Leza Wolf was still bitter over that. So what does he say to, he gives them their present, and they say thank you, but what does he say? He turns around and he says, we had an agreement! We had an agreement, you know? Well, the fathers make an agreement. Who's going to marry who? It still is part of the ultra-Orthodox life today. And it was very much part of Jewish life in the Pale of Settlement there, where in Eastern Europe, where Fiddler on the Roof took place. All right, the agreement is made, and the bride price is paid, and a token is given, money or a ring, as a promise that this agreement will be fulfilled. This is where we get our engagement ring, right? Same thing. The engagement ring the guy gives to a gal says, I'm going to marry you. I have an agreement with you. We're going to do this. Yes. The value of the bride is determined and paid. Dowry, yeah.
Prepaid alimony.
Yeah, prepaid alimony. No.
But it's a lump sum.
Yeah. But no, a dowry is paid to the father of the bride. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, to compensate for his economic loss there. Yeah, even in the ultra-Orthodox circles, that's still part of the Jewish wedding system. Sure, sure. It's been part of the Jewish community for thousands of years, yeah. Not necessarily. Well, yeah, it's usually a younger... Well, no, not necessarily. They could be both babies when the agreement is made. You know, they could both be babies. It just depends when the agreement is made. All right, now let's apply this to the church. We have a parallel to the church here as well. The agreement was made between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, that Jesus would come on his mission of salvation. The bride price was paid through the death of the Messiah, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. So he died on our behalf. That was the price that was paid for our salvation. And then a token was also given, a guarantee, the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit residing in us is the guarantee, the down payment, that the agreement is going to be fulfilled. The agreement will find its culmination, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yes, like an engagement ring. Okay. All right, number 2. Well, you can hear all the ladies like that, huh? It's like when a new baby comes into the church. Over there, all the ladies are going, oh, 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 and the guys are going, oh, that's a big deal. All right, Carolyn, wink. Right, well, see, well, yeah, here's, We'll develop this just a little bit more. The next feature of the Jewish wedding system is the preparation. It's the betrothal period. It usually lasts for 1 year. And at this time, the bride prepares herself for the marriage. And the application to the church is that this is the sanctification process. The Holy Spirit is in us, making us into the type of person he wants us to be, so that we can be presented to Jesus the Messiah as a chaste virgin, a pure virgin. He's turning us in to the people he wants us to be. That's the picture of the sanctification process that we're all going through right now. The third feature of the Jewish wedding system, the bride also prepares. He prepares a suitable home. The groom prepares. He prepares a suitable home for his bride. And in relation to the church, Jesus is what? He's preparing a place for us. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. So while we are being prepared, he's also preparing our heavenly home as well. All right, the next feature, the fourth feature of the Jewish wedding system is the fetching of the bride. When everything is all ready, the groom's home is ready, everything's all set, usually at the surprise of the bride, the groom comes and spirits her away to his home, and that will be fulfilled by the rapture of the church, when our groom, Yeshua, comes at a time we don't expect it and takes us away to be with him forever, 1 Thessalonians 4. The fifth feature of the Jewish wedding system is the ceremony called Nisuin. The ceremony takes place at the groom's home under the chuppah. The chuppah is the canopy that protects and beautifies the ceremony, very much part of a Jewish wedding system. And our application to the church is the wedding of the Lamb. The Lamb will have a wedding service in Revelation 19, 6 through 8. Well, we will be married to our groom, Yeshua. And finally, the final feature of the Jewish wedding system, it's followed by a marriage feast. This actually begins the marriage, and guess what? A feast begins the kingdom. We learn in Isaiah 25, verse 6, the marriage supper of the Lamb is a joyous feast that begins the kingdom period. So the Jewish wedding system basically parallels God's plan of salvation that he's laid out for us. All right, with that background, let's go to section 11. Section 11, that's lesson 2, page 6. And it's part 3 in your harmony, the early years of Jesus the Messiah. And we begin here with the circumstances of Yeshua's birth. They're explained to Joseph in chapter 1 of Matthew. So we're now over in the book of Matthew. If anyone does not have a harmony, turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. All right, remember now, Matthew is telling us the story from Joseph's perspective. So in this section, the emphasis is going to be on the virgin birth, or perhaps more accurately, the virgin conception. Because remember, Matthew is dealing with the Jeconiah curse and the genealogy of Yeshua. He wants to prove with his genealogy that Jesus is not a descendant of Joseph. Therefore, Jesus is not affected by the Jeconiah curse. Remember, if Jesus had been a son of Joseph in any way, shape, or form, he had no claim to the throne because Joseph had no claim to the throne. But he shows us that Jesus is not Joseph's son. He's God's son. So we begin with Mary's virginity in the middle of page 6. And this is going to be emphasized 3 times. Let's start with verses 18 through 21. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The baby bump was showing, right? And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. How would Joseph react? His initial reaction was not good. I'm sure Mary was in tears at this point. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the child is by the Holy Spirit. It's not of man. It's not by Joseph. And it's not by anyone else, Joseph. I mean, how would you react? Your fiancée goes away for 3 months and she comes back with a baby bump and she says, God did this to me. Yeah, and I'm the Statue of Liberty. I'd have a hard time believing it too. All right? But through the dream, God sets the record straight here. Now, did you notice that Matthew says that Mary is betrothed to Joseph? So they are in steps 2 and 3 of the Jewish wedding system. Let's move back to our chart here and steps 2 and 3. This is where they're at. She is being prepared and he is to be preparing a home. So they are considered married at this point. Once they entered the betrothal period, they were considered legally married, and Joseph would need a divorce in order to break the arrangement here. Joseph would have to get what's called a get from the rabbi and divorce Mary to get out of this marriage. And Joseph is considering that he wants out at this point in time. All right, verse 22 and 23. Question. Yes, he was a son of David through Solomon. But Mary was a daughter of David through Nathan. Okay, remember? Solomon's line was the cursed line. Yeah. All right. Verse 22 and 23. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, excuse me, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now in verse 23, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. Now this tells us how Isaiah 7:14 was understood by the Jewish community in the first century. In the first century, it was understood to refer to a virgin. Now, this is confirmed by the Greek translation of Isaiah 7:14, confirmed by the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was translated some 200 years prior to Jesus, 200 years before there was a Jesus axe to grind. And the rabbis who translated Isaiah 7:14 chose the Greek word for virgin, parthenos. And parthenos means a chaste young man or woman. So they understood it to refer to a virgin. Now today the rabbis go out of their way to deny this. But this is not the way it was viewed in the first century. All right, verses 24 and 25. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and he called his name Yeshua, Jesus. Well, this is the third emphasis on her virginity, verse 25. Verse 25 tells us that Mary was a virgin during their betrothal or engagement period. And even after the marriage ceremony, she remained a virgin until the birth of Jesus. But that very word, until, also tells us that she did not remain a virgin after the birth of Jesus. After the birth of Jesus, she had normal marriage relations with Joseph, and she bore to Joseph Yeshua's half-brothers and half-sisters. I think he had 4 half-brothers. We'll cover that as we get further on in the life of Yeshua. He had at least 2 half-sisters. So she bore a number of children to Joseph. But she retained her virginity till after the birth. Now, the angel's message is the bottom of page number 6. And this message of the angel straightened Joseph away. I think I would have trouble, just like him, believing Mary, but, you know, the appearance of an angel might help. It just might help a little bit. So I think Joseph needed a little bit of a nudge. And God provided. God met him where he was at. Joseph is to fulfill the marriage vow to Mary. Joseph is to believe, he's to choose to believe and accept Mary's story. Trust God's word. Trust Mary. And he's told to exercise faith in God and trust God that all is going according to plan. And guess what? He did it. He did it. He accepted the challenge. He did it. And he took Mary as his wife. He cared for Yeshua. He also was a man of faith. Carolyn.
I wanted to say that it shows that he reverenced God, that he showed honor to Mary, because what happened there is something so sacred that, I mean, that is such a show of faith.
Yeah, there's not much about Joseph in Scripture, but I'm looking forward to meeting him, because even though he's kind of the silent guy, and we don't hear much about him, I think he was quite a man of faith. I think he was probably a pretty neat guy. So I took a lot of faith to follow through in all this and be responsible. And what a responsibility he had to be the guardian of the Messiah. A guardian of the Messiah. That's a big responsibility. Yes? Yes. Yeah, I think that indicates his love for Mary. He did not want to disgrace her. He did not want to kill her. He was thinking of some way, how can I get out of this and keep her intact, keep her alive, keep her protected? He loved her, I'm sure of that. I am so sure of that, yeah. Question, Norma. Why did he say that? Because the Pharisees were accepting men's exalted titles. That's the context there, is men's exalted titles. And the Pharisees loved to be called rabbi and et cetera like that. You know, you guys can call me Most High Grand Exalted Bob Teacher. You know, that's a... He says, you know, get away from men's exalted titles. That's the idea there. It's not that we can't call our father, father. You know, that's not the idea. It's men's exalted titles, okay? Yes.
I would imagine David had to face some shame too. Joseph's up at that time, he knew what had happened, and that would have been a situation, an adulterous kind of situation.
Yeah, oh yeah. Can you believe what?
Yeah. So it's like, what are you doing?
Yeah. He believes her story. Can you imagine what behind his back? He believes her.
Yeah.
You know, that idiot, you know? I'm sure that the social ostracization was there. The mocking was there. I'm sure it was. And we get hints of that in Psalm 69. Yes, go ahead. Oh, would you like to have a brother who's perfect? You know, every Jewish mother's son is perfect, but Jesus was perfect, okay? He never sinned, never caused his parents problems. You know, I can just see, why can't you be like your brother? You know, and we see that resentment. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe in him as the Messiah until after the resurrection, and they mocked him. What about when he was 12? Yeah. No, he wasn't disobeying his parents. He was obeying his father. He wasn't disobeying his guardian and his mother. Let me word that properly. He wasn't disobeying his guardian and his mother. He was obeying his heavenly father. So there was no problem there. He never sinned. Okay? One more, Carolyn.
Think of the ripple effect, because the father to Mary and Joseph, and just think of family ties. And it goes to show when there's a divorce and separation, there's a ripple effect. You know, what goes on between two people affects more than just their
Oh yeah, definitely, definitely, yeah, yeah. And our parents, our generation, many of them stayed married. Why? Because for the kid's sake, for the kid's sake, and we benefited from that. But these days, nobody's paying attention to the kids, and the kids are usually devastated by a divorce. Many times they blame themselves, and they have nothing to do with it. But at least the previous generation stayed together for the kids. But you're right. You're right. It's that's why God hates divorce. See, it's so destructive to many, many lives. Yeah, His plan is marriage. You know, permanent, no matter what. Permanent. There is some exceptions to that, but permanence. We'll talk about that later on. Okay, I've got 8:28. If I pray now and let you loose, I'll make up for a couple of minutes that I've kept you over in previous weeks. So let me go ahead and pray, and my debt will be relieved a little bit here. Father, again, thank you for your great love for us, for sending John and for sending the Messiah because of your mercy and because of your grace toward us and your love for us. And thank you for Mary. Thank you for Joseph, two young people of faith placed in a very difficult situation, but they saw it through because they trusted you. And we're all faced with difficult situations in our lives, especially during this time in our country's life. Difficult situations, Lord. Help us to be Mary's. Help us to be Joseph's, to respond in faith and to look forward to what you're going to do for us and with us in the new season of our life that you're bringing forward. Help us to model our lives after the examples we have in Scripture. And we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.